Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here again, the Apostle Matthew says that the events surrounding Jesus' birth happened in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This time, the prophecy that Matthew quotes is from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Taken in context, though, Hosea chapter 11 says nothing about a coming Messiah. Instead, the son that God called out of Egypt was the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Hosea 11. It's on page 757 of the Pew Bible, and I will read all 12 verses. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One." As you can see, Hosea chapter 11 is a picture of how God relates to His wayward children. The son that he called out of Egypt in verse 1 is seen to be sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols in verse 2. This cannot be Jesus. And yet Matthew says that this text is fulfilled in the Holy Family's flight to and return from Egypt. What's going on? That's a good question. and one that I will seek to answer in a little while. To answer that question well and to help you best appreciate the answer to that question, what we need to do is drill down first in Hosea 11 to understand it as it came initially to the people of Israel. What I want you to see here in Hosea 11 is a picture of how God relates to His wayward children. A picture that unfolds for us in three scenes. In verses 1 to 4, we get a look at Israel's past relationship with God. How God responded to her waywardness up to the time of Hosea's writing. In verses 5 to 7, we get a look at Israel's present relationship with God at the time of Hosea's writing, together with God's immediate plans for the nation. And then in verses 8 to 11, we're given a look into the future, at God's future relationship with Israel. How does God deal with a people who, according to verse 12, have surrounded Him with lies and deceit? Well, let's look now and find out, shall we? Scene 1 depicts our God as one who loves, genuinely loves His rebellious children. Two pictures are used here to convey this truth. A father's love for his children and a farmer's love for his animals. First, a father's love for his children. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God is pictured as Israel's father. A father, verse 3, who taught Ephraim to walk. Moms, dads, do you have that picture in your mind? God taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arms. He was there for Israel's first step. He was holding the seat of Israel's bike when the training wheels came off. He was there bandaging skinned knees, healing them, verse 3 says, even though they did not know it. You see, verse 2 tells us that in the face of all this parental love, Israel went her own way. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet, verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. God loved Israel despite her sinfulness, the way many a spurned parent has loved their wayward children. That's the first picture we have here of God's love. The second picture comes in verse 4, which I will read now with the ESV footnote. It is the picture of a farmer's love for his animals. I led them with cords of humaneness, with the bands of love, God says. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws and bent down to them and fed them. Have you ever been to a petting zoo and bent down to feed a goat or a donkey, right? They've got the little machines there. You put a quarter in, you spin it around, and you get a handful of the grain or whatever that the animals eat. You bend down and you feed the animal. That's the picture here. Yahweh was not a cruel master. He did not treat Israel as a recalcitrant beast of burden, though she often behaved that way. Rather, he led her with cords of a man, cords of humaneness, cords suitable for humans, not beasts. Yahweh is not like those who treat their beasts of burden in an uncaring way, but like those who ease the yoke on an animal when they see it as causing pain. In short, He loved them despite their wandering. Scene 1 depicts God as a God who loves, genuinely loves, His rebellious children. But then we get to verse 5, and the scene changes. If verses 1 to 4 show us that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, verses 5 to 7 show us that He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Here, God says that Assyria shall be Israel's king, because they have refused to return to Him. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people, God says, are bent on turning away from Me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. In short, verse 2 depicts our God as a God of holiness who eventually does judge His people's sin. As one Bible teacher put it, God is in effect saying here, my default mode is love, patience, grace, mercy, kindness. That's why you're still breathing. God's got a long wick, but eventually you can make Him really angry. Now you've got to keep sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, keep ripping off your boss, keep dishonoring God with your lifestyle. You've got to push it. I mean, really push it, because God is a great God and His anger is at the end of the tether. God is not like some high school boy walking around with his chest out just looking to throw all the time. He's not like that. But He is a God who rightly gets angry. Now some of you say, but I thought God was love. God is love. But more often than love, the attribute of God which is most frequently mentioned in Scripture is that God is holy. God is holy and righteous and good and pure. And because He is, when He sees sin, evil, and injustice, He feels angry about it. Twice in our text, God is called the Holy One, in verse 9 and then again in verse 12. As Thomas McComiskey says, the implications of this are profound. Because Yahweh is holy, He cannot condone evil. That would involve a blurring of the distinction between the holy and the profane. This means that Yahweh had to remove Himself from the wickedness that existed in Israel. Yet He had made a promise to Israel to which His holy nature bound Him. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham and to his descendants in Genesis 17? God said, I will establish my covenant between Me and you and your offspring and you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's holiness, then, is what leads to the inner debate in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Even though I have to discipline you, I still love you. I still have this covenant that I want to be faithful to you. Do you see the pull in both directions? My holiness says, I need to judge, I need to punish. My covenant faithfulness says, I need to show love, I need to show mercy. How can I hand you over? And And so what do we see the Lord doing in verses 10 and 11? We see Him doing the same thing He did in verse 1, calling His children out of Egypt, calling them out of slavery. Scene 3 then brings us back to the picture of God that we began with, a picture of a God who genuinely loves His rebellious children. "I will not execute my burning anger," God says. "I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Verse 9. But how does that work? How does the Holy One not have to come in wrath? How can God promise to deliver His wayward children from their new Egyptian slavery in Assyria? Don't they deserve to remain there for all the idolatries they've committed? How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? The answer, believe it or not, is in verse 1 of our text. In particular, in how Matthew used it in Matthew chapter 2. According to Matthew, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Many liberal-leaning scholars stumble over Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1, since Hosea is clearly speaking about Israel's exodus from Egypt. They simply throw up their hands and say that Matthew is prepared to use as a prophecy about Jesus any text at all which can be made to verbally fit, even though originally it had nothing to do with the question at hand and was never meant to have anything to do with it. That sounds like a liberal theologian, doesn't it? Conservative scholars, on the other hand, insist that something deeply significant is going on in Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. According to Kevin DeYoung, the first step toward understanding what Matthew is doing here is to look more carefully at the word "fulfill." The Greek word is pleroo, which, thank you, you've just added to your vocabulary. It simply means to fill up. That's what Matthew is at pains to demonstrate, that Jesus was filling up the Old Testament. Sometimes this meant very specifically that the Old Testament predicted the Messiah's birthplace would be in Bethlehem, and Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem. That was last week. That's fulfillment. But fulfillment can be broader than that. It can refer to the filling up of the Old Testament. That is, the bringing to light what previously had been in shadows. Take Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, for example. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When Jesus said the time is fulfilled, He did not mean right now a specific prediction of Scripture is coming to pass. He meant, with my preaching of the gospel, the time has been filled up and the kingdom is here, right? In the fullness of time. You remember that phrase used of Jesus' arrival? That's what Jesus is saying here. The Old Testament is reaching its climax. Likewise, I don't believe Matthew thought Jesus' flight to Egypt was predicted in Hosea 11:1, but I do believe that Matthew thought Jesus' flight to and return from Egypt was filling up Hosea 11:1. So what exactly is Jesus filling up? in Matthew 2:15, Jesus is filling up the redemptive historical purposes of the nation. In other words, Matthew can claim that this Hosea passage, which talks about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, is filled in Jesus because Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. Matthew looked back and saw an analogical correspondence between the history of the nation Israel and the history of the Messiah. The Hosea 11:1 quotation by Matthew is not an example of arbitrary exegesis on the part of a New Testament writer. On the contrary, Matthew looked back and carefully drew analogies between the events of the nation's history and the historical incidents in the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is cast as the true and faithful Israel. Matthew is retelling Israel's well-known story, and he's putting Jesus right in the middle as the main character in the story. Jesus is the new Israel. Look at the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, if you will, please, with me. They begin on page 807 of the Pew Bible. Chapter 1 starts with the genealogy of Jesus. The very first words in Greek are Biblos Genaesos Iesus Christou, a book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Well, because that word Genaesos is a form of the word Genesis, as in the first book of the Bible. I don't think Matthew is trying to be tricky here, but surely he knew the first book of the Bible and realized that when he begins his gospel with a book of the Genesis of Jesus, he is at least strongly suggesting that this story of Jesus Christ marks a new beginning for the people of God. The story is starting over. Not only is Jesus the new Genesis, his life embodies the new Exodus. Shortly after Jesus' birth, he was rushed away to safety to avoid the wrath of a jealous king who had ordered all the young boys to be killed. Where else does that happen in the Bible? Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh fears the Hebrews, and so he orders that every baby boy be thrown into the Nile. But Moses was spared because his mother hid him in a basket in the river. Likewise, Jesus was spared Herod's decree because his mother hid him in Egypt. Following right on the heels of Jesus' exodus out of Egypt, we come to his baptism in the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3. Again, I don't think Matthew is trying to speak in secret code, and he certainly isn't making the stories up, but he has arranged the material in such a way as to retell Israel's story. So just like the Israelites left Egypt and then passed through the Red Sea, baptized into the sea, according to 1 Corinthians 10:2, Jesus too leaves Egypt and passes through the waters of his baptism. What happens to the Israelites after they pass through the Red Sea? They wind up in the desert, where they wander for 40 years. And where is Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? After his baptism, he is in the desert, about to be tempted after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. A period of 40 in the wilderness being tempted by the evil one. That lines up nicely too. Matthew wants to portray Jesus as fulfilling Israel's history, bringing it to a climax. He wasn't trying to give Hosea 11 a new meaning, but he did see something messianic in Hosea's words. Jesus would be the faithful son called out of Egypt, filling up what was lacking in the first faithless son who was called out of Egypt. From his Genesis to his Exodus to his baptism in the Jordan to his 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was identifying himself with the covenant people. He was the embodiment of Israel. Jesus, then, is the one who came to complete all that Israel was designed to perform. all the adulteries and idolatries and rebellion and waywardness that characterized Israel would be recast in the true Israel, Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to do Himself what His people could not do for themselves. Namely, live up to God's holy standards and perfectly keep His moral law. And let me tell you, Jesus does the same for us today. He lives the perfect life we cannot, and then takes upon Himself the gross adulteries, idolatries, and rebellion that we have committed. It is the great exchange, our sin for His righteousness, so that we can stand before a holy God and be found blameless. For God so loved His rebellious children that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is how God can be holy and just and yet loving towards sinners again and again and again and again. See, not only did Jesus live the life we could not, He died the death we deserve. He took upon Himself the full punishment of all the sins any of His people have ever committed, will ever commit. So that if you trust in Him, if you become one of His people, the slate is clean. Your record before a holy God is perfect. Christ's perfect righteousness and all your sins forgiven. If you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, I urge you, do so today. For unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.